2 Kings 6. And thanks all for those of you hosting master students and working with them. Really appreciate it. It's been a great week. Felt like Wood Day went pretty well, all things considered. Had some good conversations, following up with some people. Had a little panic moment there for a minute where on paper we were in the red. We had no more wood and then some, but God worked it out. It was a great day. Thank you all just for your prayers. If you weren't able to be there, and if you were, for being there. Good stuff. 2 Kings 6. I'm going to read verses 8 through 23. I want to do a study this morning that I did with our leadership team about a year and a half ago or so, plus or minus. 2 Kings 6. Follow along as I read, gentlemen. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down here." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the intendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. And when they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink. Go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Let's pray. And so, Father, this morning, there's no better place for us to start out the day, Lord, to get a good footing and set our hearts straight for the challenges we all face as men and brothers. Lord, then at your feet, in prayer, at your word. Lord, we can do nothing to cause our hearts to change and to grow. We simply place ourselves in faith before you, Lord, united as brothers through the blood of Christ. And we ask that you would position us, Lord, to be equipped as men for our high calling, to be leaders and sound men who love Christ in our respective spheres. And would you equip my brothers, Lord, who've labored to get here this morning. And bless them, Lord Jesus, through your word, I pray. Amen. Okay, amen. Prayer. The 19th century British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he said this on prayer. "My own soul conviction is that prayer is the grandest power in the entire universe. That it has a more omnipotent force than electricity, attraction, gravitation, or any other of those secret forces which men have called by name, but which they do not understand." Prayer. Spurgeon also said this, "If any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say that it is in one word, prayer."
prayer.
Now, when we talk about prayer, we don't talk about prayer for the glory of prayer. It's not the end for which God created the world. The Bible doesn't say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, pray. No amount of prayer, as a disclaimer, can contribute one iota of righteousness and right standing for us before God. But having said that, every moment of our lives, men, we lean on God, we fall on God hard, we are dependent on God, God carries us. Really, life is one constant act of falling on and leaning on Almighty God. And prayer is that act of leaning on Him, expressing how much we need to lean on Him and depend on Him. Depend on Him. And so prayer is, to the believer, really, prayer to the true God, it is our privilege and it is your power, brothers. In this passage, we're going to see some helps on prayer. I want to commend to you prayer once again. Amen. I had a guy that discipled me once. He said, in all my counseling, this guy has done years of counseling, I've never had a man come in who had fallen and simultaneous could say, my prayer life is doing well right now. He said, I've never seen that. Ever. Prayer and the power of prayer. Quick little background here, and then we'll get into our outline. What's going on here? Verse 8, go ahead and look there. Let's sort of ramp up. Here we are. The king of Aram was warring against Israel, 800s-ish BC. This is a dark time in Israel. This is a dark era in which we have from priests to common people. It seemed all were apathetic and indifferent to the Lord. It was a shameful time where there was visually, there was an appearance of godliness and synagogue going and Bible reading, but it was quite the opposite from the heart. It was a time of indifference. There was a lot of entitlement in the land. Like, hey, we're the people of God. We grew up hearing about Abraham. We know we're fine. We're good. We should get blessing. We'll be in the land forever. And as you guys have read the book of Kings, it's king after king after king after king after king does evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet assumes that by virtue of being born of Abraham, that we're good. God owes us something. I grew up in a believing family and read the Bible. I can just sort of coast armchair faith through life. I'm okay. Not entirely different from today. It was a time where, for example, just a tad earlier with King Ahab, he was a wicked king. You have, of all people, a king of God's people is saying things like, no, don't bring me prophet Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, because he only prophesies doom and gloom. Give me a prophet of Baal. Give me, you know, fled flattery preacher. Just, I want guys that tell me what I like to hear. And so it was with king, with people. And so in the meantime, Judah and Israel are being attacked regularly as an act of discipline from the Lord. A few decades after this, 722 BC, Assyria is going to come in and wipe them clean. Israel is done as far as living in the land. Their days are numbered. You'll recall a few years earlier as well, Elijah had his fiery escort with the whirlwind. He's gone. Elisha, given a double portion of his spirit. And really, he's a lone stalwart in a dark time. Elisha is. And so you have the king of Aram. This is really modern day Syria is where this is. Some things never change. Regularly sent out. He would send out these marauding bands to ransack towns. Of course, to plunder God's people. And of course, this isn't the best way to express gratitude to Israel after what Elijah had done for Aram not too long ago. Remember Naaman, who's really the head of the army of Aram, comes down. He's got leprosy and they heal him. In return, they come back and try to ransack Israel. So here we are, verse 9. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel saying, beware, you don't pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent about the place. They get a warning. The heart of Aram, the king of Aram was enraged, verse 11. He says, basically, who's the traitor in the camp? How does he know where we're going to be all the time? Because his plans keep getting thwarted. There's a tip-off from the enemy, from Israel. And this isn't an isolated incident. End of verse 10. More than once or twice. Do you see that there? Wow. More than once or twice. Verse 12. One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom." Wow. You would think the king of Aram would say, "Well, you know what? There's a guy on their team who knows what I say in secret. I better worship his God. That'd probably be the safe thing to do." Of course, he doesn't. But I want you to notice, men, that the most secret plans, even thoughts of a foreign king, they're known by God and revealed to Elisha, which, by the way, shows that God knows the detailed plans of our enemies and those who oppose us. He's sovereign over all the events that befall us. It's no surprise to him. So anyhow, in this way, Elisha was gifted and empowered to care for God's people. God is working for the good of his people, notice. He's already ahead of the enemies. And notice that he is working through a man of God. That's the way it works. God works through a holy instrument for the good of his people. God isn't picking clowns. He's picking godly men. Men who are set apart. God will use their gifts and use their strengths that he gave them. And he'll use them for the protection of his people. God doesn't need a man with great degrees, however, or great accomplishments. He's just looking for a holy instrument like Elisha to use to protect and care and love his people. Of course, in Elisha's day, it seems like there weren't many of those around. That doesn't matter. All God needs is one. That's all he needs. So verse 13, he said, "Go and see where it is, where he is, Elisha, that I may send and take him." King of Aram's going to try to get him. Verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night, surrounded the city. Well, so he says, we'll just take out this guy who's the informant. By the way, sometimes those of you men who are standing in for God and be in a place of usefulness to God and are trying to step up for God, you'll become a target for the enemies. They used to say to us in seminary that when you leave here, you got a target on your forehead. And for any man of God that wants to step up, you got a target on your forehead. You're going to come under persecution of all sorts, even from religious people, especially religious people in our day. It's just the way it is. But verse 14, notice he sends his whole army. And you see the foolishness of sin here. The folly of trusting in world weapons. He thinks, well, I mean, I'll be sneaky. I'll come at night. Even though God's been telling him what I'm saying in private, maybe it's dark out. Maybe he can't see in the dark, this God. Maybe he won't know. Never mind, you know, again, he knows where I'm at, hundreds of miles away. He neglects to think, well, wait a second, if Elijah, the prophet, knew my plans before I even invaded Israel, maybe he'll know that I'm coming as well. Whatever he's thinking, that doesn't come before his eyes. So he's leaning on his own wisdom. And by the way, a little lesson here. This is when we bank on our own tactics, men, instead of God's plan, 100 out of 100 times, it's not going to work out. When we lean on our own wisdom as men, when we lean on our own ingenuity and your own strength, it's not going to work out. Never works out that way. We're not going to be the first guy who's brilliant enough to find a way to make our self-trusting, self-centered agenda work out any more than we're going to be the first guy who found out how to whitewater raft upstream. It doesn't work that way. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom. Listen to how many no's Solomon puts here. There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. None. And so verse 15, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, what's remarkable here is Elisha hasn't fled the city. He's relaxed. Maybe he's still sleeping. His servant's up before him. He knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. He's asleep. The whole army of Syria is at his doorstep, and he's sleeping still. He's in the city. Not because he's a hero, but because he trusts his God. So, a few notes on prayer, gentlemen. 9 reasons then I want to show you briefly here and the rest of our time. 9 reasons for the man of God to be a prayer warrior. 9 reasons for the man of God to be a prayer warrior. Man, I want to commend prayer to you. Do you have a prayer life? How is it going? I know we are busy and we have families and trying to work a job. Prayer, brothers. Are you running on your own fumes or your own agenda like the king of Syria, whose futility will be shown for what it is? Men, take up prayer. You're not, men, you're not strong enough and smart enough and omnipotent enough at all to be able to just sort of coast on our own assumptions and wisdom. We need the power of prayer. We do not wage war simply with what we can see, men. Do you have a prayer life? Do you have things where before the Lord you can say, I am warring in prayer by God, by God's grace, though I am weak? I want us to consider to turn the corner, men, and labor in prayer. Number one, prayer must be our response to uncertainty and struggle. Prayer must be our response to uncertainty and struggle. Prayer must be our response to uncertainty and struggle. Do you have any uncertainty and struggle in your life right now? What areas do you have, men, where it's like, you know what? This is my battle right now. This area, this thing, I just don't know what to do in my life. This area, I have a measure of anxiousness. I need strength. And what is it for you, men? Take up prayer. Take up prayer. So verse 15, look there. Elisha's servant, he comes bolting in and he says, alas, look at the end of verse 15. Alas, my master. He's probably like his Timothy. You know, Paul had Timothy. This is Elisha's Timothy. And alas, in Hebrew, it's an emphatic cry of alarm, of distress. What shall we do? Do you see that there? What shall we do? There is a sense of uncertainty, of panic, of doubt in his demeanor. Do we run for our lives? Do we bolt? Do we hide? Do we gather horses and chariots? Quick, figure out a way. Call up the president. Let's exert our own strength. Verse 16. So he answered, do not fear. I like that. You get the whole army of Syria. Do not fear. And then verse 17. Elisha, notice verse 17. Elisha prayed. Do you see that there? Elisha prayed. Men, if you know the living God, there is never a moment in your life when you can rightly say, I don't know what to do in this situation. The man of God can never say, I don't know what to do here. Even in the most complex, difficult situations. If we say that, brothers, we betray our God. We betray his fatherly care. We betray the weapons. That's like a Navy SEAL who looks at his war chest of equipment and all his complex GPS and his high-tech weapons. And he's sent out on a mission high in the mountains of Asia somewhere. And he has his war chest and he looks at his boss and says, I don't know what to do. What do you mean you don't know what to do? You got these weapons here. Got these weapons. You know what to do. We betray our Father's sovereignly care, men. When we say, I don't know what to do. We know what to do. When you don't know what to do, you know what to do. You pray. You always know what to do when you don't know what to do. Prayer. You hit the deck. You man up in one of the most manliest ways that a man can be manly. Prayer. I like what Jehoshaphat said in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. It's one of my favorite Old Testament verses. Jehoshaphat, facing a similar situation, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. Oh, our God, he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We have no idea what to do, but we know to pray. Hebrews 4:16 has a similar commendation. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Meaning when you don't know what to do, there's a throne of grace there. You know exactly what to do. Prayer. Make a beeline to the throne of grace. Praise God, it's a throne. It's a throne, which is a place of rule and sovereignty, and it's a throne of grace. Any of us have anything going on right now where you don't know what to do? Or like Elisha's servant, perhaps there's a panic. You're going to the window, looking out, as it were, on the proverbial scene, perplexed. Of course you do. If you're a man of God engaged in the battle, you always got that. That's constant. That's just always how it is. So that we would be shown for what we are and God would be shown for what he is as we go to him in prayer, men. When you don't know what to do, you know exactly what to do. Pray. Paul Washer says, every conflict in your life and brokenness, every battle, it's to send you to your knees. It is fought in prayer. And it is won in prayer. Number one. Number two, prayer stabilizes. It stabilizes amidst our instability. Prayer stabilizes amidst our instability. It stabilizes amidst our instability. It's no secret, man, that we are all unstable. And God is even sovereign over our instability. Part of growing in godliness is realizing your instability, so that you throw anchor through prayer in God. Humility realizes instability. It's just part of being human and weak. We've got to get there. And so Elisha's servant is sensing his own instability and just human weakness, the futility of human resources. Again, Syria is at his doorstep. Do not fear, Elisha says, right. And that would be a cruel thing to say if there were no redemptive, God-centered realities behind that truth. And there always is. Whenever God says, hey, don't be anxious, stop worrying. Whenever God says, relax, don't fear. It's never just an empty sort of command in a vacuum here. There's always sovereignty support behind it. Always. What is it here? Verse 16, notice the end. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha's servant's thinking, what are you seeing here that I'm not? Elisha is so calm, though. Notice, he is so calm. He's just getting up out of bed, stretching. Don't worry, man. And it's not so much because Elisha's great, but because prayer and drawing near to God and doing what we know to do when we don't know what to do through prayer, the soul is stabilized, the circumstances are destabilized. And we just got to get used to that, men. That you know, between now and heaven, it's just one instability, one destabilized circumstance after another, inside and outside of us. And as men, we got to learn to grow comfortable with that. And just fall on prayer. Lean on God, not circumstances. In your jobs and in your relationships and with physical things and health and friends and the world. It's just destabilization after one destabilization, is it not? And so prayer, we anchor. Elisha is so calm. Peter would commend the same thing. He says, look, humble yourselves into the mighty hand of God. Prayer is an act of humbling ourselves at the proper time that he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's how we do it. Unload. Unload your cares on God, men, that you would be stabilized. And notice also that Elisha, he knows something beyond the natural view here. He's not banking on what he can touch and sort of feel and just his own strength. He's banking on unseen realities. He knows something beyond the natural. His view of and vision of heaven, of things above, not things below, that's what gives him a different demeanor. I want to encourage you, men, towards that. It's Colossians 3:1. It says, don't just think on what's here. Set your mind on things above so it will be stabled here below. Stabilized. It gives him a different demeanor as he has this heavenly perspective. That is partly achieved through prayer. You don't need to just bank on what's happening here. It anchors his soul, stabilizes him in circumstances. Number two. Number three. Prayer also empowers your giftedness. Prayer empowers your giftedness. Biblical prayer empowers your giftedness. You are all gifted being a believer. And prayer really shifts this thing into gear, out of neutral. Your giftedness. God gives you that gift, men. To serve, for strength. Now, Elisha is an unusually gifted man, of course. Not so much because he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed to get this special Old Testament endowment of miracles, but because God decided to give it to him for a unique time and a unique purpose and unique function. But his giftedness was empowered and his soul was sanctified in prayer. And in so doing, as today, men, a man's God-given giftedness is empowered. Through prayer, he experiences a sense of usefulness and progression that he can say, wow, this is not me. This is certainly not me. How this came about, I do not know. It is not me. He's riding on prayer. He's being propelled by prayer. His usefulness happened through prayer because he just asked God for help. Are you asking God, men, to empower your usefulness and your giftedness? Husbands, some of you have just become husbands. We need to be useful for that high task in prayer and as fathers and as men in the workplace and discipling other men and serving in ministry. Elisha is no exception. He was certainly a man of prayer behind, even outside of this incident. And you see his prayer and giftedness working hand in hand here. And so please hear this. Prayer empowers you, not just in prayer, but especially outside of prayer. Just in the same way that when you go putting gas in your car, you're not sitting there at the tank filling it up for that particular time. But that act of filling it up would then propel you for days and hours beyond that event itself. So it is in prayer. You fill up by the grace of God. For the battles that you're going to have thereafter. We come back and we do it again. I encourage us, men, to obediently continue to attempt to discover and develop your giftedness, your spiritual giftedness through prayer. Number three. Number four. Prayer opens your eyes to the soul-strengthening majesty of God. Prayer opens our eyes to the soul-strengthening majesty of God. To the soul-strengthening majesty of God. Prayer opens our eyes to the soul-strengthening majesty of God. Briefly, man, on that previous point, too. In a fallen world with fallen bodies surrounded by fallen people, you're just going to have to do things and operate in a way that's going to require a measure of deprivation to yourself, which isn't any surprise because Christ says, well, look, to follow me, you're going to have to take up a cross and just deny yourself. That's a statement of, in other words, you're just going to have to incur regular deprivation. Deprivation of what? Yes. Everything. You can't survive that without prayer, man. You got to get power from outside of yourself. You just do. You know, and in our country, it's so just pull yourself up by your own strength. You do it. American dream. DIY, blah, blah, blah. And we got to be careful that that doesn't kind of leak into your spiritual life. It doesn't work that way, man. We need prayer to go beyond and heavenly power to battle sin and to have joy despite the circumstances. It's not just going to happen through sitting here. Prayer really launches us up. It raises the sails so that you can catch the wind of heaven to blow forward. It's not just going to happen, men. And sometimes I sit with guys and they wonder, why am I not able to do this and get strength in that and go over that. Well, how's your prayer life? I mean, I pray in the car on my way to work. Okay, good start, but there's just no easy way around it, man. You got to be on your knees and just battling. And it's just going to be hard. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes in the faith, he said, nothing is harder than prayer. Nothing. Nothing. Got to have a prayer life, man. Opens our eyes to the soul strength and majesty of God. Notice, so, verse 17. O Lord, I pray, open his eyes. Do you see that? Open his eyes that he may see. And I want to show you under this point five ways in which this happens, in which our eyes are opened. Number one, a heavenly perspective. We touched on this briefly, a heavenly perspective. You need a heavenly perspective, man. So we're not so worried and so caught up in things that we can see and numbers and hours of this and amounts of that and strength for this. Don't worry about that. Worry about it, but pray. Heavenly perspective. So Elisha's servant, likely a younger guy, is the way this worked. The prophets and sons of the prophets in the Old Testament. By the way, when you see that phrase, sons of the prophets, that just means the guys being discipled for ministry. It means those in seminary, practically speaking. See, he's a younger, less trained, experienced in the school of godliness and faith. So he's sort of tied to what he can touch and see and feel, as we all are in different ways. Godliness is really moving out of that in different ways. He's worldly in that way, and worldliness isn't just, you know, listening to perverted music or whatever, but it's more generally an over-dependence than what I can see in the world. Touch. It's the opposite of heavenly perspective, only being governed by senses. And the soul needs to grow out of this through prayer. It's like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. He says to the young disciples, man, couldn't you guys just sit with me and pray even for 1 hour? You know, it's 2 or 3 in the morning. They've been up all day. You guys couldn't even pray for an hour? You know, and they're 20 and they're young in the faith. But you see that. He wants their eyes to be open to a heavenly perspective. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so the flesh, it's just so driven to what's easier. The motto of the flesh is, I walk by sight, not by faith. I walk by physical experience. I walk by what feels nice. I walk by easy, quick fix solutions. The flesh wants to do anything. The flesh wants to do anything that does not involve unrushed biblical prayer. Give the flesh anything. It'll do anything but that. As long as it's not unrushed biblical prayer. Whatever doesn't require prayer, the flesh will take it. But prayer opens us up to this heavenly perspective. I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Also, prayer opens our eyes in ways that nothing else can. In ways that nothing else can, prayer. Again, the servant, he's blind to God's greater glory. He freaks out because he can't see. He can't see the greater power of God here. And so prayer gave him sight. It was the key to unlock what he could not otherwise see. And there would be no other way to see. Spurgeon said this on prayer opening our eyes. He said, stones are broken only by an earnest use of the hammer. And the stonemason usually goes down on his knees. Use the hammer of diligence and let the knee of prayer be exercised. You may force your way through anything with the leverage of your prayers. If you take care that you work away with the mighty implement of prayer, nothing can stand against you. Nothing can stand against you. Now, God may not always grant you the eyesight here of Elisha and his servant, but however, men, he will open your eyes through prayer in ways that nothing else can. And have a mindset in ways that nothing else can give you through prayer. Do you need a heavenly mindset? Do you need your eyes opened to just to have a bigger perspective of God in the world and your circumstances right now? Of course you do. Stabilize to give you motivation. Prayer, men, will clear away the fog there. Spurgeon again. He says, if you would reach to something higher than ordinary experience, look to the rock that is higher than you, and look with the eye of faith through the windows of importunate or persistent prayer. To grow, I like this, to grow in experience, he says, there must be much prayer. How do I grow in wisdom and have the experience of older men? Pray. Prayer. Opens our eyes in ways otherwise impossible. Also, it illumines and enlivens, excites, impassions you. Not only to see, but it kicks things into gear. You know, Paul Washer, he always talks about how younger men will come up to him and say, oh, I want your passion. He's a passionate dude. You see him, you know, in the pulpit. I want your passion. He says, don't ask that. But don't ask that as if it's something, oh, these three steps. You know, read this, do some jumping jacks, and then, you know, say, no, don't ask that. Start praying. Start praying. It enlivens us to rejoice in what is true, what is real. Reality. So as a result of this God-centered prayer, Elisha's servant, he could see the truth. He could see what is. It's not some magic. Prayer isn't like, oh, magical illusion. No, it's already there. He needs to see and then be enlivened and impassioned for it. Prayer helps us to see the truth. That vision God gave him of the mountain full. Look what it says there. End of verse 17. He saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. So you got this, you got all the Syrian army with their chariots and their spears, and it's like, whoa. And then he looks above, and just above them, there's just this fiery army. Horses on fire, chariots on fire. What a scene. All above them, way more than the Syrian army. And believe me, they had an army. He could only see and be impassioned towards a fraction of the whole truth until he prayed. By the way, along this line, men, one of the reasons so many people have yet to see and so many of us have yet to see and celebrate great truths and doctrines is because we don't pray. We're too dependent on the limited amount which our man-centered reasoning can fathom. Oh, well, I can only, with my man-centered worldly reasoning, I can only fathom this, therefore, well, that other doctrine and that stuff isn't true. And they're dependent on what their senses can tolerate to believing and seeing truth. And so that's what we're going to get. Without prayer, for example, tragically darkened statements are made like this. Well, you know, that Calvinism stuff, I mean, that's just cold, heady, impractical theology. That's for professors, and it's not really helpful for my daily life. Shamefully unhelpful statements like that are made. Because through prayer, we're not unlocking and enlivening ourselves to the glory of what is. Prayer. Along those lines, bringing this into the new covenant, prayer sharpens our eyesight to see Christ. Prayer sharpens our eyesight to see Christ, amen. We got to remember that Proverbs says we're born fools. And then we have to be born again to see for the very first time, to see Christ savingly. Sanctification, then, is this process where we become more like Christ. And the way that it happens is through beholding Christ, seeing Christ all over. Prayer is a way that we help to see him and to see him and to see him. Again, opening our eyes, opening. You see this opening our eyes here. And then fifth, prayer enlarges our capacity for worship. Prayer enlarges our capacity for worship. It enlarges our capacity for worship. The problem with sin is that not if we are worshiping, but what we are. We're worshiping something else, comfort. We're worshiping ease. We worship escape. Prayer enlarges our capacity for worship of the heavenly things. Worship in part is seeing, delighting, and admiring the glory of God. And it wasn't until Elisha prayed that his servant could see and admire the glory of God that was there and the majesty of God that was there. And the text doesn't describe his reaction, but if his fear was great, then all the more seeing this heavenly host and seeing the glory of God had to excite him, had to cause awe and admiration, and it was a moment of worship for him. And in that moment of worship, from what he had seen through prayer, he was strengthened for his task before him. It is worship, it is God-centered worship that wins the battle against sin. Worship for something higher. It's a battle of what I like. I like God's glory in walking by faith more than I like my sin. We can't do that on our own. Prayer strengthens us for it. It enlarges our capacity for God. There are such glories there in the scriptures and when we gather on Sundays, men, and just in the world, looking at the glory of God in creation. Prayer really opens that up, opens it up to give us a palate for worship. The soul-strengthening majesty of God. Well, that was all number four. Number five then, quickly, prayerlessness makes you powerless. Prayerlessness makes you powerless in your life. Prayerlessness makes you powerless. Moving on, verse 18 to 22. Prayerlessness makes you powerless. So the Arameans have put so much effort into their plan. They are so proud of all their chariots. They are so happy in their efforts and what they've done to come to Elisha's city. And it looks like an end for Elisha. But prayerlessness means powerlessness. Hi, Steve. Look at verse 18. 2 Kings 6, 18. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of God. So despite this great military training and planning that the Syrian army had, the masses of resources and chariots and the height of military technology, notice the Arameans are powerless. They're powerless against Elisha and the power of prayer, against one man and the power of prayer. And so like all of God's rivals and all of God's enemies, they can only do what sovereign God has already planned for them to do and nothing more. They can do nothing more than that. God strikes them blind without breaking a sweat. And then notice verse 19, it's like sort of a Star Wars, the force here. You will not go this way. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria, far away. Oh, okay. That's scary. That is frightening sovereignty that God has. And it's nothing new. That's no greater display. That's just sort of how sovereign God is. And he just chose to work that way here. The Arameans are utterly powerless. They're relying on themselves. And so verse 20, they'd come to Samaria. Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So they opened their eyes. They saw and behold, they're in the midst of Samaria. How'd we get here? God turns them into puppets. Just leads them by the hand. Like they're a little puppy. A leash drags them up to Samaria. An army. And when they come to, they're surrounded by Israel's army. Man, God is sovereign in all circumstances, by the way. Arameans being so confident in their plan, they depend on chariots, they depend on horses. That was what they leaned on. They leaned on their plans, their chariots, their horses. Not the God of the Bible, not prayer. What chariots do you men lean on? Plans, horses, do you bank on, do you lean on? Psalm 14:4, talking about the wicked, says, the wicked do not call upon the Lord. Meaning the wicked do not pray. And therefore they are utterly powerless in the things of God.
What was that, Eric?
Psalm 14:4. They do not call upon the Lord. Prayerlessness renders you powerless, men. We sometimes wonder, why am I in this rut again? Why am I in this rut again? Why am I in this rut again? Possibly it could be, like Spurgeon said, we haven't been breaking the rock and breaking the rock and getting down on our knees and breaking the rock through prayer, men. It's very well that could be the issue. Prayerlessness demonstrates, I believe, I am my greatest power, and as a result, I'm totally powerless. Totally powerless. Like the Arameans. Fifth, sixth. Prayer weakens your enemy. Prayer weakens your enemies. I should say enemies, plural. Prayer weakens your enemies, plural. Verse 18 and 19. Notice again, verse 17, they prayed to the Lord, opened his eyes, and then this whole semi-comedic scene unfolds for the Syrian army. They are completely disarmed through prayer. The enemy is disarmed through prayer. What enemies do you have, men? In New Testament times, recall Paul's brilliant discussion in Ephesians 6 as he concludes the array of the armor of God, which every man needs to fight against not flesh and blood and against Satan and the forces that are constantly all around you, whether you sense it or not. He ends it in verse 18 and says, praying at all times, notice all the alls in prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18. Prayer weakens our enemy. It weakens the force of darkness. Satan loves it when you don't pray. Satan's forces who are constantly against you love it when you don't pray. We don't engage the enemy, obviously, Satan himself. But when we don't pray, it's another opportunity for them to advance on us. And the enemy of the flesh as well, man. The enemy of the flesh. It is absolutely essential in fighting our flesh, brothers. Some of you guys, you're fix-it guys. You're fix-it, I know how to work this, build this, fix that, so I'm just going to fix the situation. May I commend to you prayer to fix the situation and to weaken the flesh. Some of us are way more fleshly than we should be right now, to be honest with you, some of you guys. We need to get out of that. And I understand. I am too. Take up prayer to fight the enemy of the flesh. Paul Washer again. I've come to believe that in fighting this battle, one of the best things to do is to discover what my flesh hates most and do that first. That's a wise tactic. That just makes sense. Before I'm weakened or distracted, to get up, talking about getting up in the morning, because my flesh hates prayer more than it hates Bible study, because Bible study can be used for my glory. I can know more than others. I can gain a new insight. But no one will know about my life of prayer. I'll gain nothing from men through my life of prayer, but much from God. My flesh hates prayer. End quote. Weaken your enemy. Men through prayer. Seventh. Prayer also, number seven, just empowers great godliness. Number seven, it empowers godliness, great godliness. Verse 21 to 23. Prayer empowers great godliness. Notice verse 21. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said, Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You see, there's an excitement here. Shall I kill them? Well, let's kill these guys. He answered, you shall not kill them. And that is supported by an argument. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? give them bread and water that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepares a great feast. Wow. Wow. This is the Arameans who have a history of bombarding Israel, wanting to kill them. It is shocking. Elisha refuses to kill them. And he shares a meal, not just any meal, beginning of verse 23, a great feast for them. In the ancient East, this was like a gesture of friendship, of peace, of covenant, a treaty. Prayer empowers you to calmly shine great godliness in storms, brothers. Perhaps you have a situation right now where you might have an enemy in some situation. Someone who's opposed to you. Take up prayer. Take up prayer. Jesus said, look, love your enemies. Pray for those. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Pray for the great godliness, otherwise impossible situations, of loving those who I think might be against me in some way. And this is outlandish, really, what Elisha does in the history and context of Israel. He lets him go and feeds him. Number 8, prayer of leadership protects God's people. Prayer of leadership protects God's people. We're all called to be leaders in certain ways. We know this. The prayer of the leader protects God's people. Verse 23. Prayer of leadership protects God's people. Look at verse 23. He prepares this great feast for them. And notice this. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And look at the end of verse 23. The marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. All of a sudden, it is over. The constant harassing of Israel, it ends here. It is an absolute miracle, and it came about in part by prayer. Prayer through the man of God and the leaders is a means of protection for the people of God, men. Bringing this into the New Testament local church setting with Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, I love this verse. Epaphras, one who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I like that. Christ to Peter. Christ leading Peter in this sense. Christ says, hey, Peter, guess what? Satan has asked you to sift and to crush you like wheat. And what does he say? But I didn't. I'm not going to let him. He doesn't say that. What does he say? But I have prayed for you. I find it very interesting that Christ says, I'm not going to let him do that. He does not say that. I prayed for you instead. Sometimes we think, you know, someone says, I'm going to pray for you. Oh, great. Well, that's real helpful. You know, do something helpful for me. That is helpful, man, when someone says that. That is helpful. Don't just say, I'm going to pray for you. Fooey on that statement. If anything, pray for me and give me great help. So you see the prayer here of the man of God and for the people of God as a means of great protection. All of Israel would be protected from the Arameans hereafter. I've prayed for you. Shepherd the people that you shepherd and that you disciple and that you are over, whether, you know, men you're mentoring or your job or your families, protect them through prayer. And then ninth and last, one quick minute. Overall, prayer of the godly man is effective. Prayer of the godly man is effective. What prayer brought about here is incredible. It's just incredible. Prayer of the godly man is effective. And we know this is crystallized in a New Testament truth where James 5:16 says, look, pray for one another. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he appeals to Elijah. Hey, look, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly. Not one time, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What's the argument he's making there? That James is making? Prayer works.
If you're a believer.
Yeah, amen. Yep. Very good. So, man, what's interesting about that statement is the prayer of a righteous man can avail much. If there's a lack of righteousness in our life that's being tolerated, then there's a sense in which my prayers can do disservice to people. Because people depend, we all depend on each other's prayers. So if I'm, that's scary if you think about it. So if I have some tolerated ungodliness that I'm just sort of, that just can punch holes in the gas tank of prayer here. Because think about what prayer can, God uses to accomplish in prayer. Things like people's salvation, people's sanctification, people's strength in their trials. And so if prayer of a righteous man avails much, well then through my practical holiness, my prayers can be furthered for that person to get saved, to grow, to have endurance. And a lack of godliness can be a form of hating them. It can be a form of hating them because the prayer of unrighteousness, unrighteous man, avails not much. Well, let's not do each other a disservice, men, by having tolerated ungodliness in our lives and then just praying up powerless prayers. Let's not do that. Like Isaiah 1, when you spread out your hands, many prayers. Oh, you would look at this person in 7th, 6th, 8th century Judea and say, gosh, they pray so much. They're godly. He says, when you pray much, I will what? Not listen. I will not listen. Why? Because you're ungodly. You're an ungodly person. So your prayers have no power. They have no power. So, men, by God's grace, let us commend ourselves back to the cross on which the Prince of Glory died to pay for all our sins and to give us traction for godliness. And then let us take up prayer. Because as you, men, are godly and you labor for godliness and you fight and God is pleased as you do, men, your prayers will avail much. Will avail much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives, as it's a battle, Lord. But God, let us get traction in the school of godliness through prayer and strengthen my brothers. I pray for them, Lord, for strength this week and this day to love you as they so desperately want to. Give them great joy in Christ today and through the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.